You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Our scripture this morning is Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jake. Good morning. Now, I want to open up by dispelling rumor that I think it's really important for you to hear. I am not Hayden Hefner. My name is Chris, and I serve as one of the elders, and it's my privilege to bring the word to you this morning. Currently, we're working our way through 1 John, but the last 2 weeks, we've kind of taken a short detour into the Psalms. Last week, John Reiner from Frontline Church, and John has been a part of the Bridgeway family in the past, kind of walked us through Psalm 146 through 150. And this week, we're going to settle in on Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. So let me pray for us, and then we can start. Heavenly Father, Lord, in light of this passage, we ask you that you would awaken our spiritual taste buds. And for those of us that don't have the palate to experience your goodness, Father, would you gift us the capacity, the ability to see and to savor and to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love for us in Jesus. Because this all points to Jesus. It's in his holy and precious name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. I think it's been over the last couple of years that I've really come to recognize this, and it's more often than I'd like to admit, but often I find myself staring at the ceiling about 2 a.m. in the morning. I mean, you know those nights where your mind won't shut off, and it seems like the weight of the world just kind of rests on your chest. You start seeing the textured parts of the ceiling, you start seeing faces, landscapes. It's amazing how your mind will wander and start to begin seeing things when you're searching for answers in the middle of the night. When you boil that down, I don't even know if I'm like cognizant of this question, but what it really comes down to is, what makes a good life? And how do you live that well? How do you find it? And how do you pursue that? I mean, I know you probably have been there, but you might be there right now, wherever you are in the circumstances of your life. Now, what's ironic is often when we're in that moment, we feel like we're isolated. Nobody's ever experienced that before. But what's fascinating is this has kind of plagued humanity from the beginning of time. And even with all of our technological advancements and all of our societal progress, this question still captivates our culture. I think even recently, I think back in 2023, doctors Robert Waldinger and Mark Schultz completed the longest-running scientific study over this. I think it lasted about 80 years. But what they were trying to quantify is, what does it mean to live the good life? Now, you'll get a lot of different answers. TikTok will tell you one thing. Wall Street will tell you another. The sports arena and entertainment will tell you another. And then the self-help aisle promises another path. But all of these, and I'm not really here to debate the validity of each one, but including Waldinger and Schultz's work, they get at the same basic question of human existence. What's the good life and how do we live it? Well, it's my hope this morning that we can look to Psalm 34 and find an answer to this very question. Now, today we're going to explore the first 8 verses of Psalm 34, ending with one of the most beautiful, and if I'm honest, one of the most puzzling passages in all of Scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I am a self-professed Christian hedonist, so I firmly believe that the good life is contained in this single verse. Now, we haven't talked about this lately, but you might be asking, what is Christian hedonism? Well, the Westminster Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Christian hedonism says man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that is what we're going to get to this morning. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It not only glorifies God, but it's the very thing that can satisfy the soul. And if you think, I've been thinking about different pictures and analogies, but it's like an oasis in the desert. It's the crescendo at the end of a symphony. It's the je ne sais quoi. It's the moment when everything comes together. But here's the tension in this passage. It's one thing to know that, to have that as an answer. It's another thing altogether to experience that in your life. Now, that comes with the backdrop that the world says the good life is found in what you can accumulate, what you can achieve, how much comfort you can get. But what we see in Psalm 34 is that the good life is found in tasting and actually experiencing the goodness of God. And that's going to set us on a radically different path. And David is going to give us kind of a roadmap on how to live that out. So as we work through these 8 verses, I want us to see that each verse kind of builds upon one another. And what's really important for us to get is this is not just a mental exercise for David. This actually mirrors real-life events that we find in 1 Samuel 21. Events that are filled with David's missteps, his sin, his fear, and filled with lots of pain. Now, just one note of caution before we jump into the passage. We don't want to turn Psalm 34 into a magical formula or a fix-all for every problem in life. But let's let Psalm 34 be what it is, a God-given helpful guide to helping us navigate the difficult seasons of life, whether that's seasons of grief, of lament, and loss. So, if you see on the screen, this morning we're going to trace 3 distinct movements through the passage. First, David is calling us to proclaim God's goodness in the present. Second, he's calling us to recall God's goodness from the past. And lastly, David is calling us to pursue and experience God's goodness moving forward. Now, to give us a little bit of context to this psalm, right off the bat, we find a clue in the superscription. It says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, growing up, one of my favorite book series was the Encyclopedia Brown detective novels. I loved how they always gave you these like little clues to let you know that something deeper was going on than what appeared on the surface. And that's what this description does for us. It actually points to one of the most turbulent, humiliating seasons of David's life. Again, back in 1 Samuel 21. Now, we'll get into the details of what's going on a little bit later. But if I could sum it up, it's through a series of bad decisions, David ended up trying to broker a deal with his sworn enemy, the king of the Philistines. And to simply put it, it was a deal that had gone wrong. What eventually happened is David had to fake insanity before the king, before King Achish to get out of the situation. Now, I want you to like go back into that situation and think. Here is mighty David, the giant slayer, the warrior poet, the anointed one of Israel, and he's reduced to having spit on his beard, of writing gibberish on the walls so that we just leave them alone and let them go off. So it's out of that backdrop, and it's out of this place, the season of desperation and humiliation, that David writes Psalm 34. So let's start out and let's start working through movement one. So what does David choose to do in the aftermath of this greatest shame? He starts by proclaiming the goodness of the Lord in his present circumstances. So picking up in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Again, we're supposed to read this as listeners, completely aware of what's going on in 1 Samuel 21. All the mess, all the fear, and all the failure. And in some way, this is David's attempt at saying, hey, I want a redo. It's like a parent who says, do as I say, not as I do. And whether you're a parent or an authority figure, we've all been there. We beg our kids or the people that we mentor, hey, please don't make the same stupid mistakes that I've made. But what I think I want us to get in this moment, and what's so incredible about this passage, is it's not out of David's victories that he's saying this. It's out of his worst moments in life. You see, it's really easy to praise the Lord when everything is going your way. I think it's universally known that it's difficult to praise the Lord when your world is falling apart. And that is the power of these verses. Again, from the superscription, we know exactly what's going on in David's life. It's not great. But it only serves, I think, to intensify and to highlight these words. I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. That means in good times and in bad, in success and in shame, and in confidence and in fear. But David doesn't just stop there. He keeps pressing further in. He calls us to boast in the Lord. Again, not in our achievements, not in what we can serve or bring to the Lord, not in our reputation or in our security. And I want you to notice something that I think kind of gets missed in the English language. His audience is not the best and brightest of Israel. He's calling the humble, the afflicted, and the depressed to hear this and be glad. You see, the Hebrew word translated humble is actually closer to depressed or afflicted than what we typically think of when we hear the word humble. So essentially what David is doing is he's telling the lonely and the brokenhearted and the crushed people of Israel, cry out with me. Let's magnify the Lord together. Let's exalt his name. One of the, I think, most practical takeaways we can take away from this passage is that David made regular practice to speak God's truth to his own heart. See, as much as he is encouraging others to worship the Lord, first and foremost, he's reminding his own soul to seek the Lord. And we see that in other places in Scripture more explicitly. Look at like Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. So what David's doing is rather than just listening to his own feelings and his own doubts, and I'm not saying that there isn't a time and place for processing your emotions. There definitely is. But what David is establishing is that the foundation of life, of the Christian life, is based on declaring God's faithfulness to himself. Now, I admit, that might feel mechanical or awkward to some of us. I know it can to me. There's been different seasons where I definitely didn't want to do that. But the truth is we need to be reminded of God's trustworthiness. We need to remember that he made us, that he knit us in our mother's womb. We need to be reminded that we're not accidents. It's amazing how many times when we really get at the bottom of our fear and anxiety, it's based in some lie that's not based on God's truth. Amen. You see, God wants to save you, not just for eternity, but he wants to save you daily. He wants to sanctify you. And these truths are not intuitive. I think we've all been in that place where you start out your week in a great headspace, and then maybe a hard conversation happens, or a few things don't go your way at work or at school, and before you know it, anxiety creeps in. Reminds me of a great line from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, the writer of this hymn, Robert Robinson, he understood our propensity to drift away. And left to our own devices, all of our hearts will stray away from God. Again, I'm no different. I could be having a great Sunday, and as soon as I step into work, something doesn't go my way. I'm kind of pulled away from Christian community, and I'm not in God's word. I'm not in prayer, and my heart will fill up like a leaky boat, full of doubt, fear, insecurity, all the things. And I think what it is just us acknowledging that as created beings, we have very short attention spans. We're just like the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness. And we can very easily go back to the things that we were once enslaved from, that we've been freed. One moment we're walking through the Red Sea in victory, and the next we're making a golden calf in fear. And this is where the battleground is fought. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says to take every thought captive to obey Christ. What I want us to see is this is kind of the inflection point where our emotions will turn back the other way. You see, when we choose to talk to our souls, to preach the truth to ourselves, our hearts come alive to God. I think it's actually in this process that the Lord transforms us and sanctifies us. Think about that. When we worship together, or when we share testimonies of God's faithfulness, you see, these experiences awaken our senses, and they serve reminders of the goodness of God, even when our present circumstances don't say that. So, in this upcoming week, I really want to encourage you to follow David's lead. Let's explore how we can bless the Lord not only to each other, but to our own hearts. I don't mean that in a legalistic kind of burden kind of way, but I want us to just see it for what it is. It's an opportunity to experience the grace of God in a new and fresh way. Our pastor Ryan has mentioned this all the time, that we want to position ourselves in the flow of grace. That's the whole purpose of disciplines. I think as a culture, we're more anxious and self-aware than we've ever been. So I think as the covenanted people of God, we have the opportunity to commit ourselves to worship. Now that leads us perfectly into our second movement. David is not just declaring God's goodness in the present, but he's recalling the goodness of the Lord from past experiences. Let's look at verses 4-7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Now, notice the shift. David immediately moves from the present tense to the past tense. So he's moving from declaring to meditating on a previous event in life. And for him, this is a moment of deep, clarifying reflection. Again, this is meant to take us back to 1 Samuel 21. And I think what kind of gets lost sometimes we read the Old Testament as though everything that happens is prescriptive. But that's not always so. Sometimes it's just describing what's going on. And what commentators and scholars emphasize is that David's attempt to seek refuge from the Philistines was a colossal mistake. Now, if we took this and applied this practically to our lives, Have you ever done something so outside of your character, meaning something that's so humiliating that you just cringe at the thought? Maybe nobody knows about it. I mean, I know for me, some of you might have photos of my haircuts back in college. And I pray that those have all been burned. But seriously, sometimes it's out of, whether it's fear or embarrassment, that we can panic and turn a single mistake into a comedy of errors. And this is what's going on with David. Again, he has someone in King Saul who's trying to kill him. So it makes sense that he would make some hasty decisions. But those hasty decisions became a series of bad and unfortunate decisions that could be summed up in one single statement. He ultimately didn't trust the Lord for his safety. And again, like we mentioned earlier, at the height of his humiliation, David had to actually fake insanity to survive. So he ended up spitting on his beard and drooling. He started writing gibberish on the door. And he did this all to convince the Philistines that he wasn't to be messed with. And this is what David is driving at in this psalm. He's saying that instead of running to the Lord for safety, he ran to another person. And although that might have brought him temporary relief, super short-lived. Now, practically for us, when we don't look to the Lord for safety, what ends up happening is that our fears only drive us to lesser fears or different fears. And the thing that we can take away is that true confidence and well-being are only found in the Lord. I have to think that when David wrote, "Their faces shall never be ashamed," he could have been thinking about this very moment when he had spit all over his beard. And he's probably thinking, if I had only turned to the Lord, I would have never been put to shame. Now, here's the beauty. Even after all of these mistakes, the Lord heard David's cry and saved him. Again, look at the language that David uses. It's significant that he uses the word "all" in verses 4 and 6. Delivered him from all his fears. He saved him from all his troubles. And that is the stunning reality of God's grace. Sometimes all it takes is turning our eyes to the Lord in humility. Now in verse 5, there's an allusion to the Aaronic blessing we find in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, this imagery of turning and looking is found all throughout scriptures, and it signifies repentance and faith. There's a really powerful example and story of this in Numbers 21. It's often less known and talked about. But you had the Israelites who were grumbling because they had become impatient with God as they were kind of journeying through the wilderness. And in response, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of them were bitten and died. That's when Moses and the people cried out, and the Lord had Moses construct a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And the Lord said, "Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And I wonder if David had this in mind when he was writing this. Look to the Lord. And I think for those of us who are just struggling in a hard place, I just encourage you. I think the Spirit is calling us just to turn our hearts, the postures of our hearts, to Him. And sometimes it simply is just turning and looking to God. This reminds me of a time when I was young and I was learning to ride a bike. Again, I was a pretty fearful kid growing up when it came to trying new things. So my parents, in their wisdom, knew that it wouldn't be cool to have a 15-year-old with training wheels. So they wanted to make sure that, you know, I figured this out, and it was tough. I mean, I had the perfect situation. We lived out in the country. I had smooth asphalt, no traffic, but nothing would work. I mean, we tried riding in the grass. I'd still fall over and cry. They tried bribing me with toys. They ended up offering me money. None of it worked. until, and I'll never forget this, my dad stood in front of me about 10 yards ahead and told me to not focus on anything but his face. He said, don't worry about balancing, don't worry about pedaling. He said, it's going to take care of itself. And every time I'd start to lean a little too heavily, he said, keep your eyes on me. And just so you know, I can ride a bike today. Now, it didn't fare very well for my dad. I think he pulled a hamstring by the time we were done. But that's always served as like this beautiful picture. You know, for all the hand-wringing and worrying about figuring this out, all it took was focusing on my dad's face. And that is the picture we want to get from this passage. We want to take our eyes off the present storm. We want to put our focus on God and what he's done for us over and over again. And I think if we went around this room, we wouldn't have enough time in the day of all the different examples of how God has been faithful. And the truth is, he's brought you through it before, and he'll do it again. And I know he'll do it again. Now that leads us to our third and last movement within the text. I think, again, we're kind of arriving at the crescendo of what David's saying in these first 8 verses. He's calling us to pursue and experience the goodness of God moving forward. Again, our theological foundation, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We're not called to a life of disinterested morality. Not only is that not desirable, I personally think it's impossible. And it's not biblical. And I can't find a better verse in all of Scripture that captures the beauty and the essence of what we're actually called to in the Christian life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, it's a popular verse. I know you probably have heard it a million times. When you really think about it and meditate on it, it's one of the most challenging statements in all of Scripture. It's calling us to the kind of a relationship where we actually find our deepest joy and our fulfillment in the Lord, both intimately and personally. And again, it's moving from the head of just knowing God in an abstract way and knowing him from the heart. Ironically, it's theologian Jonathan Edwards who uniquely captures this reality. He said, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. You see, it's one thing to believe that honey is sweet. It's another to taste its sweetness. One can be obtained by hearsay, but the other only by experience. The former rests in the head, but the latter rests in the heart. Again, it's not enough to just describe our relationship with the Lord or to hear or to go off of what other people describe. We have to experience it ourselves. Like a sunset or a sunrise or a springtime rain or the laughter of a child or the embrace of someone you love. Now, C.S. Lewis touches on this in Mere Christianity in a really unique way. He observes that good theology relates to the Christian life like a roadmap. Now, if I were to take you to a part of the country that you didn't know, you would need a map to get around. If you didn't, you'd be completely lost. And what Lewis highlights is that good doctrine is needed. We need it to know God, and we need it to know who we are as in relationship to God. Again, we're lost without that map. But what he really, really gets at is that seeing something on a map is not the same as traveling there and experiencing it. Whether it's the sea or mountains or a painted sky at sunset, again, words and descriptors can only take us so far. An old mentor of mine would always say, life is never less than good theology. But it's always more. You see, we don't want to pit those two things against each other. We need to hold that tension. And ultimately, we want to see the truth of God's word sink deep into our hearts by experiencing his goodness, again, both personally and intimately. That is what David is guiding us towards in this passage. Now, I want to move us towards the end. And this is going to take us back to the beginning of the psalm. Let's go back to the superscription. And I want you to look at the word behavior of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, this word for behavior is the same Hebrew word that's used in 1 Samuel 21 and in Job. And I think what scholars and commentators have noticed is it's actually better translated as taste. So it would read something like this. Of David when he changed his taste before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, do you guys see that? The play on of words? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He changed his taste. I mean, it's not an accident that David worded it exactly this way. I mean, it reminds me of that old 90s romantic comedy, Runaway Bride. I'm sure many of you seen it. Don't be embarrassed. But if you remember, Julia Roberts plays this character who could never find the right fiance, so she'd run away from the altar last minute, and she kept repeating this pattern. Hence the title, Runaway Bride. Deep stuff, I know. Now, the end of the movie, what was really unique was that the man that she eventually married noticed something, that she would change the way she preferred her eggs to be prepared. So for one guy, she liked them scrambled. For another, she liked them poached. Essentially, what she was doing is she was changing her taste to accommodate who she was with. And the whole point of the movie is that she was trying to find who she was. I mean, it's a funny anecdote, but I think it serves as a perfect picture of how we can twist and contort ourselves to conform to the things that we want to please. We end up serving the things that we love. And I know that we've all done that. And what I think David is driving and what he's recognizing is this. He's saying, look, I have looked to so many places for safety. I've looked to other people for provision. I've even changed my taste to the point of feigning madness. But it wasn't until I fixed my taste, meaning until I set my heart's desire and delight upon the Lord. And it's here that I experienced the goodness and safety of the Lord. And we see this in other places in David's writing. Look at Psalm 27. I would have fainted unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, it's the ongoing expectation in the Christian life that we would seek and savor the goodness of the Lord in the most satisfying way. Now, there are times, obviously, just in human experience, where delight is not there. And yes, we fall back on duty. But let's not get it twisted. Duty is never the end goal. Delight in the Lord always is. Amen. So, I want to begin closing by extending an invitation to both the believer and the unbeliever alike. The call is clear. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, there's a pattern all throughout Scripture, and we see it here. And it's very similar to another meal that we see in the Gospel of John. Close to 1,000 years after David, there would come a better David, Jesus Christ. His ministry would be inaugurated by another feast, an invitation to a wedding meal. And what we see in John 2 is that Jesus' first miracle, his mother asked him to help when the wine ran out. And he had this really funny response. He said, "My hour has not come." What scholars have noted is that there's a deeper meaning to what he said. Now, he could be thinking about his own ministry, but he could also be thinking about his own death. Because that death would be the very thing that would commence his marriage to his bride. You see, Jesus, the better David, would bring us into his family by laying down his life. Scriptures say that Jesus would taste death so that by faith we would never have to taste the second death or spiritual death. So what I want us to get from this passage, what's so beautiful, is that whether you're new to Christianity, maybe you're new to church, maybe this is your first time, or maybe you've walked with the Lord for many, many years, again and again, the invitation, the call is the same. We are invited to experience our deepest joy and satisfaction by partaking in a spiritual meal by joining Christ at his table. All we have to do is respond with faith and repentance. So, as we close, I just want to encourage you this week that when fear grips you, when anxiety starts to creep in, and when you're tempted to run to something else, remember David's words, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Also, remember what God has done for you in the past and how he has come through every time. Turn your face towards him. And ultimately, we are all moving and striving for the day where we will taste and experience the goodness of the Lord in person. When we get back to the series in 1 John, it says that when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he really is. It's one of the most beautiful and puzzling passages in all of Scripture. So, if we want to know where the good life is, it's found in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just confess and plead with you that where my words have failed to convey your beauty and your loveliness, Lord, would your spirit just continue to do the work through your word and in this moment? We just ask that we would feel the manifest presence of God in this room. Father, would you just continue to make dead hearts alive? And for those of us that might have deadened taste buds, we might be going through the motions, Lord, would you give us new taste buds? Ezekiel 36, you've promised us a heart of flesh. We can give you a heart of stone and you'll make us alive in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing, all the things that you've started and that you'll bring into completion. And we just trust you that you're going to use everything, all of our experiences, all of the heartache, all of the struggles. And you're going to work all those things together for our good and for your glory. So, Father, just pray that the invitation of the Spirit is clear, that the voices of shame and guilt would be silenced of the enemy. Holy Spirit, would your voice be very, very clear this morning? And ultimately, we know that you're most glorified when we are deeply satisfied in you. So Lord, help us taste and see that you're good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.